is found in Isaiah 42. Isaiah 42. And we'll pick up the reading of verse 1 and read through verse 21. This is God's word to us. Behold my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands wait for his law. Thus God the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and what becomes from it, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk in it. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations, to open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison, those who sit in darkness. I am the Lord. That is my name, my glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. Behold, the former things have come to pass, and new things I now declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them. Sing to the Lord a new song, his praise from the end of the earth, you who go down to the sea and all that fills it, the coastlands and their inhabitants. Let the desert and its cities lift up their voice, the villages that Kedar inhabits. Let the inhabitants of Selah sing for joy. Let them shout from the top of the mountains. Let them give glory to the Lord and declare his praise in the coastlands. The Lord goes out like a mighty man. Like a man of war, he stirs up his zeal. He cries out. He shouts aloud. He shows himself mighty against his foes. For a long time, I have kept my peace. I have kept still and restrained myself. Now I will cry out like a woman in labor. I will gasp and pant. I will lay waste mountains and hills and dry up all their vegetation. I will turn the rivers into islands and dry up the pools. I will lead the blind in a way that they do not know, in paths that they have not known. I will guide them. I will turn the darkness before them into light, the rough places into level ground. These are the things I do, and I do not forsake them. They are turned back and utterly put to shame, who trust in carved idols, who say to metal images, you are our gods. Hear, you deaf, and look, you blind, that you may see. Who is blind but my servant, or deaf as my messenger whom I send? Who is blind as my dedicated one, or blind as a servant of the Lord? He sees many things, but does not observe them. His ears are open, but he does not hear. The Lord was pleased for his righteousness' sake, to magnify his law and make it glorious. Thus far, the reading of God's word to us this morning, may he add his blessing to the reading and to the proclamation of it. Dear beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, how sadly ironic to hear familiar Christmas carols play in the shopping malls of this country or in this season of COVID-19 virus on the virtual sites, shopping sites, only to have the message fall on deaf ears. As people race to get that last minute present or wait in line or scour the internet music that's piped in or live streamed will range from the quirky holiday tunes to sentimental Christmas favorites, but will occasionally include an Advent piece, an Advent hymn, a carol, that biblically accounts Christ's birth, what his mission was truly all about. And what was that mission? If someone were to ask you on the street, what is the purpose of Christmas? Or that sometimes cliche, what is the reason for the season? Huh? Why was Jesus born? Why did he take on the skin of creation? To save us? To redeem us? To blot out our sins, many will say, and for good reason. But the Lord himself says in John 18:37, "For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth." That's why our Lord Jesus Christ came. To bear witness to the truth. And it is the truth that sets us free. And how does the world respond? Well, much like what Isaiah said of the Jews in verse 20 of chapter 42. He sees many things but does not observe them. His ears are open but does not hear. Beloved, on judgment day, when we appear before the Lord, man will be without excuse on multiple accounts. Not the least will be the amplification of Jesus' birth and purpose at a shopping mall or on the internet or wherever a faithful carol is heard where the birth of Jesus and his true mission is proclaimed. Now we are at the third of our four stops in a sermon mini-series on magnifying the name of the Lord. So that's what we're doing in this small series. What does it mean to magnify the name of the Lord? And we saw two occasions by a former king and psalmist who spoke on that very topic, who wrote what it means to magnify the Lord. Now a prophet weighs in, Isaiah, and he says in chapter 42, 21, "The Lord was pleased for his righteousness' sake to magnify his law and make it glorious." So it is from that text we're going to see three points here, because we're told what pleases the Lord. We are told that we are to be reminded that he alone is righteous. And we are told that we are to bring honor to his majesty. To magnify the name of the Lord is to know his majestic attributes. You can't magnify what you don't know, right? A magnifying glass or a microscope is often used to make clear, to make visible that which is not seen easily. And so the Lord magnifies his law, meaning to honor his law so that his glory and righteousness might shine forth from it. And from such radiance, the people ought to be in awe. Now, I'm not sure how many times that we feel that awe when the law is read, such as this morning. Because sometimes those words are so familiar to us that we get a little deaf to them. We know what they are, but yeah, we've heard this before. And we're told here by the prophet, oh, these words,
are for you to stand in awe of His majesty.
Look at verse 22. But this is a people plundered and looted. They are all of them trapped in holes and hidden in prisons. They have become plunder with none to rescue, spoil with none to say, restore. We had not read that earlier until now. That's the aftermath of a people who've decided, you know what, what about all that Exodus, that deliverance? We did all that with the work of our hands, and we want to be like our neighbors. Be like them. And then ended up consuming Israel. And that's what Isaiah is here before us proclaiming. You want to be like them. And yet they consume you. Instead of bowing at the knee, the people look to themselves and have become miserable. And they are appointed to destruction. All because they have magnified themselves and have rejected God. And today people think, well, now that Christ did His work, we have no fear of that. There's no appointment for destruction for us. And so the church gets lazy. It gets lackadaisical. It gets indolent. Choose your word. It becomes apathetic. The message, we've heard it all before. And so we have to do something, don't we? To restore the people's faith in His word. And so we void out the word. That's what's become of modern evangelicalism, voiding out the word because the word they believe, what does it do anymore? Instead of bowing at the knee, they look to themselves.
While Isaiah is obviously addressing God's former people, we are soberly reminded, friends, how destitute we become if we as a church reject God or fail to magnify the name of the Lord. And so I want to just very briefly pull back and look at Isaiah 42 from a broader scope. This chapter speaks to the Lord's chosen servant. And prior to this section of the book, the first 35 chapters focus primarily on God's judgment on Israel by Assyria. And then chapters 40 through 66 address the remnant's return from Babylonian captivity and the deliverance that will ultimately carry through by the blessed Redeemer, the good news. The 36 to 39 chapters bridge historically the book's major sectional themes of judgment and deliverance by recording the fulfillment of prophecy that Judah would be judged for her faithlessness, just like Israel was, so would Judah, and by, in this case, the invasion of the Assyrians, of Assyria. Now, while we have these two major sections of this book, Isaiah, judgment and deliverance, it would be a gross oversimplification for me to say that the book can be simply divided this way. We've got judgment and we have deliverance and both are mutually exclusive. We see glimpses of hope already in the familiar words of Isaiah 9. And while chapters 40 through 66 depict a largely glorious tomorrow because of our Lord Jesus Christ, we are reminded, even in this remnant homecoming portion of this book, how short-sighted man has been. However, and here comes our text, the Lord was pleased for His righteousness' sake to magnify His law and make it glorious. We are told what pleases the Lord. This is not a mystery to us. His law is to be magnified, to be made glorious. And this is in sharp contrast to the distressed Jews who are afflicted and punished for their blindness, all of which they brought upon themselves because they were an obstinate people, a stubborn people, a stiff-necked people. They refused God, and they lost everything. They lost everything to the enemy. But despite their sin, there is good news, in that the Lord is willing to deliver His people, and to that end, magnifying His law and extolling His righteousness shows His intent. What pleases the Lord is that He desires to rescue those who are unworthy. And beloved, we are the unworthy ones. He will spread His glory and blanket His people in His salvation. Thus, His righteousness will be made gloriously apparent and His law magnified. The question becomes, though, okay, we have a law. I understand that. We have grace. I get that, too. But I'm not sure how the law does what you're saying it does. How does the law and magnification help us? It might appear to make more sense that the Lord would desire to magnify the law because He wants to present Himself faithful in punishing the Jews, especially when we have multiple accounts from Scripture of God threatening His hand against His own people if they spurned His law, and they did. So in this case, magnifying the law is magnifying the indictment. See, this is what you got coming to you. This is the end game for you, my former church, my former people. Or maybe for the sake of the Son, who will fulfill the law that we know, and the Heavenly Father desires to magnify the law, because that would point to the Redeemer. And so the law is just a pointing to the Redeemer. Now, that would be plausible, except the law is not technically the Son. So magnifying the law in this text, is not directly magnifying the Redeemer. No, as mentioned before, the Lord was pleased to magnify, to honor, to esteem His law in order that His glory and His righteousness might shine forth from it. Magnifying the law isn't just about enlarging our failures, our shame, our learning to resist sin, our needing for His grace, and our path to serve Him with hearts of gratitude, which, of course, all of those are folds of the law. The law does all of those things. But magnifying the law here shows the righteousness of God. So think of a magnifying glass for our children listening here and from afar. Think of a magnifying glass, and you're looking in. That law serves as that glass. And it shows us the attributes of a holy and just God. He is righteous. He is the epitome of righteousness. It shows His righteousness and what He alone delivers. It is for His righteousness' sake alone that we would become righteous through Christ. If He had not given us the Son, we would not have been righteous. Listen to what Isaiah says in chapter 51. My righteousness draws near. My salvation has gone out, and my arms will judge the peoples. The coastlands hope for me, and for my arm they wait. Lift up your eyes to the heavens, and look at the earth beneath, for the heavens vanish like smoke, the earth will wear out like a garment, and they who dwell in it will die in like manner. But my salvation will be forever, and my righteousness will never be dismayed. The perfect law points to the one only living and true God, whose righteousness alone saves. The devil hates this. And the devil wants us confused. The devil wants to say, yes, that's all true, theoretically. Yes, it's in the Bible. You just read it. I'm not going to discount that. But practically, you better buckle up. You better work on something. Because you're not good enough. You're loathsome to God. You are a despicable people. But you can change that if you change your understanding, your interpretation of the law, as that which will get you into heaven, get you to that place of peace. And that's why we have so many Christians struggling in their faith, wondering, why am I not close to God? What can I do to be a better Christian? I know, I just got to obey the law. And as long as I obey the law, I'm in. And they're missing something here. And what they're missing is what Isaiah is saying. It is for His righteousness alone. And since that has been given to you through imputation, then you can respond to the law with gratitude. But not that which saves you. Again, the devil hates this. This is why the psalmist says, the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. And blessed are those whose ways blameless, whose walk in the law of the Lord. And oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. And your righteousness is righteous forever. And your law is true. These are words coming from the psalmist in 19 and 119. And when people read this, they get a little bit sometimes puzzled. How can a guy meditate on his statutes, on his decrees, on his precepts, on God's commands, all day and all night, and call that a delight? Yeah. We struggle with reading our Bibles. So we have these small devotional things, right? But they really pour out over God's Word. Wow, that's a lot of work. And we don't find that always so delightful, do we? We're really true about it, honest about it. Can't. Well, the delight, beloved, is not the reading, the minutiae of some law book, like a lawyer pores over some finely tuned judicial decisions in order to pass a bar exam. That's not what David is doing. The delight that David speaks of is that the law indeed reflects the attributes of God. It reflects His glorious righteousness. And so what David is doing and what Isaiah is telling us is to bask in that. To know your strength. To know your God. To fellowship with your God. To commune with your God. And yes, you do that by the aid of the Spirit and the Word. So really, meditating upon God's law is meditating upon Him, upon God. And that's the beauty of it. On things above. Why does the devil work so hard in the world, even our flesh, against us? On accumulating stuff. We want more things. And yet when we have those things, the newness just wears off. And then we want something else. That physical, that thing we can hold and cherish. It's newness. It just dies. And we know that isn't going to carry us very long. What is so marvelous, beloved, is the exclusion. The Lord was pleased for His righteousness' sake. He is excluding anything that man can bring or have or take in, materially speaking. And given what was said in the previous verse, it's a very good thing. The only thing man can bring outside of Christ is his blind, deaf self. So nothing you can do. Nothing you can do. In verse 16, God says, He will lead the blind because they obviously cannot lead themselves. When our children play a blind game, the blind leading the blind, they bump into things, right? We turn off the lights, or maybe at night you have a desire to eat something, and what if every light was out? You might know a little bit how to navigate your living room or your kitchen area that would get to the refrigerator, but you'd struggle. You struggle. And yet man thinks, I just gotta wait it out. And I'll see through my own darkness in time. And I'll get to that destination. The blind cannot lead the blind. Again, Isaiah's point. The Lord is compelled to bring good news to the people because He is righteous, not because the people are righteous and no merit or worth can be found among men. And yes, magnifying the law certainly shows how badly inept man is. That's what Paul said, and it's been said in this pulpit too. I would not have known sin if it were not for the law. Apart from the righteousness of God, we are but dust. Think about that for a moment. Apart from the righteousness of Christ. But John wrote in his first epistle, and remember, John was writing to the church and he was struggling because all of these heresies were creeping in. Gnosticism, docetism. You had to have some kind of special wisdom and be able to reach God in this kind of mystical way. People are wondering, wow, how do I do that? How do I get there? The secret knowledge. How do I do that? He's telling them, there's absolutely no assurance in that or anything like that. But he says this, if you know that He is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of Him. Now people twist that language around and say, see, those who practice righteousness have been born of Him. So you got to practice righteousness. That's not what the text says. If you know that He is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of Him, born out of His righteousness. The imputed righteousness of our Lord Jesus Christ is what enables us to do practical righteousness, practical righteous things, absolutely. And if you do that, if you are so positioned in life, I need to serve. And you know Christians are like this. I need to serve. I need to read God's Word. I just can't. I can't just do nothing. God has redeemed me. I have new birth in my Lord Jesus Christ. You just don't sit idly after you've been saved. You want to read and you want to do. Now we struggle in that, of course. But we want to do these things. Indeed, you know He's righteous because He, beloved, has magnified the law to show His righteousness, and He sent the Son to, and the Spirit of the Son to open your eyes, your ears, to know that He is good, that He is noble, that He is true. When I used to teach sixth grade catechism class, every time I'd ask them this question, the catechumens, how do you know your faith is true? And they'd be puzzled by that. And the first answer they would get, they'll give me, well, my parents tell me it's true. I should try again. The preacher? Yeah. Okay. Try again. The Bible? Good answer. But how do you know the Bible's true? Because the Spirit. Spirit speaks to our spirit that we are children of God. Love that Romans 8:16 passage. I hope it's on my gravestone. I have a few others too, though, so it might be pretty crowded. Make that a big stone. I'm speaking to my wife right now. Wow. lots of scripture to put on there. But Romans 8:16. Dear friend, we are brought to this text to honor His majesty because the Lord lavishes His grace upon His church. And we are called to respond. You see, the Holy Spirit opened His eyes, our eyes, and righteous Christ was crucified unrighteously that we would be declared righteous. Now think about that. Righteous Christ was crucified unrighteously that we might be declared righteous. Free to respond to the law in loving service unto Him and for others because of the righteousness imputed unto you through the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ is what this is all about. We can magnify His name, friends, because of the righteousness magnified by Him. And that is what the prophet is telling you this morning. Here is His law. You want to know who He is? God, know Him by His attributes. And His attributes are known, broadcast, transmitted, live streamed, magnified by